You can open up to Luke chapter 10 this morning. Like I told you last week, we're taking a break from the book of Revelation just because we're in the middle of the intense part of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And so to take a break from those two chapters that talk about the woman that rides the beast and everything, I just figured that'd be mercy for Mother's Day. So it's pretty intense, and I'm having a great time with you going through Revelation. Some of the depth of revelation of God has been new and fresh to me, unsurpassed in recent years. Just wonderful time of studying, very difficult time for me studying through the scriptures, teaching Revelation. But this morning we'll look at Luke 10. You know, I don't know about you, I tend to be pretty sensitive about how I identify myself as a believer. Anyone? I tend to be really sensitive about that when I get in a conversation with someone and they go, "So, what do you do?" You know, and I used to have a friend that was pastoring in the area, and he would answer this way. I kid you not, he'd say, "Well, I'm a teacher." "Oh, what do you teach?" And as a pastor, he'd say, "Well, we have found some ancient manuscripts from dead languages, and I have committed my life to studying out those manuscripts and those dead languages, and I get together with a group of people, and we do it on a regular basis, and we go through those documents, and we explain what the intent of the meaning was from those letters and those dead languages, and, oh, really? Wow, that's incredible, you know? What have you found?" Well, okay, eventually, it's the Bible, right? But it's exactly what the scriptures are, ancient documents written in a language that we have to go back in history to really catch the nuances and of and stuff. And as I was talking to him, I realized his intention was simply to rightly represent what he did. As a pastor, he was a pastor in San Francisco, and if he would have said, "I'm a pastor of a church here in town," oh, goodbye, you know. It's amazing the connotations that people apply. So I find myself very sensitive when it comes to identifying myself as a believer, but not out of a fear of man, and I believe that some people do that. They're afraid of what people might think if they find out that they're a Christian, so they disassociate themselves from church. They disassociate themselves from Christianity. They disassociate themselves even from Jesus for fear that they might be rejected. And some of the reasons I've heard for that is, well, you know, there's so much corruption in the church and the church is so out of play. I won't associate myself with being a Christian. And very, very common, many believers in Jesus have disassociated themselves with any kind of title as being a Christian, being a believer. You might hear someone in that situation say, "I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't go to church and I'm not a Christian." You know, it's like, whoa, hold on, loaded statement. And a lot of times it's out of a fear of what people might think. Struggle as a believer. I got saved when I was 17 in high school, and I was a freak before I got saved. And then I became a Jesus freak. And I found that almost immediately, those people that were okay with me being freaky weren't okay with me being Jesus freaky. And so I began to kind of wonder, what's going on here? And that was the first struggle. Am I going to back down from the message that I hold to now that he's my life? I had found new life in Christ. And was I going to compromise that message for fear of what people might think, popularity in high school, all that kind of stuff? Or was I going to stand tall? And so that first struggle in my life, oh, you're one of those. Okay, yeah. I had to learn to wrestle through that. And that struggle in my life, by the way, has never stopped. Has it for you as a Christian? Now, you might have insulated your life where you don't really get that kind of opposition on a regular basis, but as soon as you face someone, once again, that struggle arises when you're wondering, how are they going to deal with the fact that I'm a believer in Christ? And so it's a struggle. But my reason for being sensitive is because I have a desire to rightly represent my Lord through my life and my words, and I want them to be about the gospel and about what the true body of Christ is all about. And this takes a lot of compassion, takes a lot of patience, heavenly wisdom, and sometimes for certain people a whole lot of time. because they just don't believe you when you start talking about the Lord. And this week, considering that, I remembered all these memories that I've had. One time I was sitting with a family whose father had died, and the whole family had gathered together, and one of the sons, a believer, had asked me to come and consult the family. And as I'm sitting there, one of the oldest brothers says, "Who are you?" And I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm your brother's pastor, I'm Pastor Chris." And he goes, yeah, "We don't need you here. We know church is all about control and money, so you can leave." And then, you know, "What'd you say?" You know, and it's like, no, their father's died, and I now leave. It was very bizarre. I wanted to defend myself, and I realized, no, Lord, you would just have me go in honor of the family. Sometimes that gets pretty intense, doesn't it, in our lives at times. Another reason that I'm sensitive about identifying myself as a believer, and here's the big one. You see, those of you that know me, I'm not very religious. I'm really not very religious. I was actually more religious before I became a Christian. Literally, I had a religious diet. I had religious practices of meditation and medication with the meditation, but it was religious. And my whole life was about experiencing God through these rituals that I would do and the way that I lived, a healthy life and all of that. Then when I came to Christ, I found that I wasn't very religious anymore. Now, religion, what does that word mean? You know where the etymology of religion, it really boils down to this: to bind. Listen, religion means to bind, if you take the word apart. To place an obligation on. And then that re in the beginning, like in English, right? It's to redo something. So it's to rebind over and over and over. That's religion. Now, in a positive note, you could just say it simply this way: committing to a strict lifestyle with conscience toward a certain belief. The Greek word for religion in the Bible means ceremonial observance or external rituals. Fearful trembling is another way of interpreting the Greek word. And, you know, when you study the word religion in the Bible, there's not a lot of good references to religion. Some of them are neutral. Some of them are plainly in a negative context. There's one that stands out in a positive context. Keep your finger there in Luke if you want to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. It's in James. At the end of James 1 says this: "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless." Verse 27 of James 1: "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." There's the contrast. One person's religion is useless because they're not really abiding by the truths they say they believe. And they've turned it into some kind of external code. And then he defines it: pure and undefiled religion is this, that is accepted by God the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the good use of the word in the scriptures right here is this: religion, good and undefiled religion, pure and undefiled, is this, to show love towards those that are alone and needy that cannot pay you back. Beautiful. You can't condemn that behavior. Matter of fact, no one can. I don't care what they believe. No one can. That's pure and undefiled religion. And then the second principle is this: to live a holy life. Those two things. To live a godly life. Godliness is God's character showing through a person's life. Totally different than what an unbelieving world holds to, because unbelief doesn't hold to the true revelation of the one true and living God. By definition, that's what unbelief is: rejecting the revelation of God. So religion binds us, but Jesus frees us. Totally different, isn't it? I gave my life to Christ. I didn't join a religion. I didn't sign up for something that bound me. I was then freed by Jesus. Now, what's uncomfortable about coming to Christ is the revealing that takes place in our lives. What God revealed to me as I was coming to the Lord was simply this. I became aware that I was bound by sin, and my own efforts to free me from sin were continually binding me. Like that spider web. If you saw Lord of the Rings, right? There's, what's his name? The guy, the little short guy. Frodo gets stuck in the big, crazy, huge spider web, right? And he's trying to get out of it. And every time he moves, he gets more and more bound. Luckily, he had his blue, shiny sword, right? An external force. But every effort of his was to rebind. And it's like that sometimes. That's the way life felt to me. Before I was a Christian, I was being bound by sin. And in my efforts to be freed from those sins, I found myself just completely mangled. And when I gave my life to Christ, he freed me from those things. So what the revelation was that was uncomfortable in coming to the Lord was realizing, it was being revealed to me that I was bound by sin and that it was getting worse and getting worse, which made me see my need to be free and that I could then come to Jesus to be set free. Jesus said this, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8. It's that born-again life. And for the believer, the born-again life that we live in today is becoming more and more aware of that freedom, awakening more and more to that freedom. A Calvary pastor friend of mine in Manteca, Pat Verfurth, said this on his Facebook this week. The math of remaining unchanged but fooling everyone, and here's the math, the same old self plus religion equals religious same old self. Interesting? You want to have the math to an unchanged life, no life change? Well, just be yourself, add religion. That's the equation. It doesn't change you. All it does is make you religious. Jesus said this, you must be born again. It's a brand new life. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. We all know this. It's new life in Christ. It's not a religion, right? It's a relationship with God. And I've been preaching that since I was 17 years old. And I praise God for that. But I think even as a born-again believer, we can fall back into this mindset of having our understanding of the Lord and of Jesus be something external that we do. It can happen. Look here in Luke chapter 10, this very familiar story for many of us. It's the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus is traveling and he comes to Bethany there where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. They're two sisters and a brother, a family together. And in verse 38 of Luke 10, now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? And therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Will you pray with me real quick? Lord, we thank you for your word. In this simple story, Lord, the concepts are easy to see. We understand the feelings. We understand a little bit of the drama there, the tension. And as we read this, Lord, there's nothing hidden from that on a natural level, what's going on in this situation. But Lord, we pray that you'd reveal to us the things of your spirit, even in this story in your word. Speak to us, Lord. Your word is alive. Lord, you use this so many times in my life to surprise me with the way you speak to me. So surprise us today with your living word and the revelation of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's this age-old struggle between service and devotion. One person's personality is go, 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 and the next person's personality is sit, 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 right? And the person that's sitting says, "What is wrong with you? You're always busy." And the busy person says, "What's wrong with you? You never do anything," right? And that on a natural level, there's tension there, isn't it? Isn't there? And I have found that that can turn into an argument within a family, within friends, within a church, right? It's very common, very common. But service and devotion are not to be mutually exclusive of each other. Matter of fact, devotion to the Lord is service, and service to the Lord is devotion. I'm going to say that again. Devotion to the Lord is service, and service to the Lord is devotion. Okay, I have to interrupt myself. Now, this next part is free. This is free counsel. I'm not even going to charge you for it. That truth right there about service being devotion and devotion being service will transform your marriage. It will transform your family, kids, parenting. It will transform friendships. It will transform your involvement in ministry in the body of Christ. It is huge to grasp that simple concept that as I serve the Lord, that is devotion. And as I am devoted to Him, that is service. They're not to be mutually exclusive of each other. What this says is Martha was distracted with much serving. And I want you to notice, we don't have to fill in too many blanks here. She was distracted with much serving. And the question is, what did her distracted mind attach to? Very simply, the person next to her who wasn't serving. So Martha here is distracted because she's doing all the work, and her mind latches on to, "And you're not." And that's what the distracted mind does. When we're distracted from God, when we're distracted from His Spirit, when we're distracted from the Lord, we lose our center. He's no longer our center. We lose our perspective. He's no longer in our vision. We're no longer looking to Him. And it comes out in our behavior, our motives, our words, our actions, all of it reflected, and we pay dearly. By the way, I want you to see something real quick here. In verse 39, it says, "And Jesus had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet." And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His words. So Martha's sister Mary, right, sitting at Jesus' feet. But look at this word here. See where it says also? So Martha has welcomed Him into her house, and her sister Mary also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Meaning, she was a part of welcoming Jesus and very possibly a part of serving and getting things ready. And she also came and sat at His feet. Martha's distracted and begins to accuse Mary. Mary probably was maybe a part of that serving, I should say, prior to that. And so Martha's question to the Lord, very interesting, "Lord, do you not care?" Now, this has been identified as the woman's argument. No offense, ladies. It's been identified as the woman's argument. And it's in the Bible. So, and they used it to the Lord. So there you go. That's a pretty good defense for it being, it's not exclusively, of course, a woman's argument. But check this out. Her question is this, not "Mary, get up and serve." She comes to God, with the Lord, and says, "Lord, do you not care?" That's an interesting twist, isn't it? She's just sitting there doing nothing. "Don't you care that I'm serving all alone?" Now, it's not exclusively a woman's argument because we see it all the time. Another time that we see it is when the disciples are in the boat, Mark chapter 4, I think it's verse 38, as they're in the boat and the green water is coming over the boat and all these seasoned fishermen are trying to keep everything going straight and they decided this is it, we're dying. Jesus is in the bottom of the boat there, in the front of the boat with his head on the ballast and he's sleeping. And Peter walks in, "Jesus," wakes him up, "don't you care? Don't you care that we're dying?" It's an interesting argument to really put the blame upon the Lord. You're allowing something unjust, is what Martha is saying. You're not recognizing that something is wrong here and I'm suffering and you're allowing it. Guess what? A lot of people in the world today love to accuse God of that. God, you allow injustice in the world. That makes you not good. I need to correct God because of what God allows in the world. Very popular today to accuse God without saying it in so many words that he allows injustice and that makes him not good. Jesus' words, by the way, to the disciples in the boat were, "Peace be still," to the storm, to calm the storm. And then he turns to the disciples and says, "How is it that you don't have any faith?" Well, okay, they're in a storm. The waves are going over the boat. They've lost hope. They think they're going to perish. They wake Jesus up, and Jesus turns to their huge enemy, the storm, and says, "Shh," and everything's gone. They're completely blown away, and he turns and says, "How is it you don't have faith?" See, I love that, because the reality of who God is and our relationship with him gives us the ability to stand through any storm of this life. Even if it brings our death, we stand by faith in him. And Jesus turns to them, having stilled the sea, he wants to still the hearts of his disciples. How is it that you don't have any faith? That's what God's called us to do, is simply walk by faith. In this story, Martha, you know, "Don't you care that I'm doing this all alone and my sister isn't helping? Now tell her to help me." I love that, commanding him. Jesus gives her a perfect response, and we're going to look at it in a second, but basically he just says this. He tells her the truth in love. That's what Jesus does. He tells her the truth in love. And Martha it's left up to Martha to respond either incorrectly or correctly. Martha needs to make a decision to respond in the flesh to the Lord or in the spirit. Now, to respond in the flesh, well, you know, the flesh is always offended by the Spirit of God. I don't know if you've noticed this in your life. I'm a born-again Christian. I have Jesus living in my life. My flesh is still offended by the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus said, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me." That's laying down everything for a relationship with God. It's not about me, it's about you, and I'm laying that down because my flesh is offended by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's true. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you're a good Christian. God's grace is upon someone else. They're a better musician. I love you guys. I'm not using you as an example. And I get bitter because they're a better musician than me. It's just, it's silly, right? But that translates sometimes. You meet someone and God's favor is on their life. And sometimes we as Christians can say, "Well, that's not fair, God. You haven't allowed a blessing like that in my life. I don't understand. What have I done wrong?" Actually, they're no better than me. I've seen them. You know, we are offended by the grace of God in other people's lives to where we have to say, "Well, isn't that good for you? All right, praise the Lord? Question mark. That's good. Everyone's good." A joke in our family is you say something that would obviously be kind of the inappropriate response, or, "Well, you're no special. Did I say that out loud?" You know, we always joke like, "Did I just say that out loud? I'm so sorry." Anyway, examples in the scriptures are there's just a plethora of examples in the scriptures of people that respond this way. Cain, remember Cain and Abel? They both bring their offerings to the Lord, and the Lord favors Abel's because it's really according to faith, and Cain gets offended, his countenance falls, and God himself comes to him and says, "Cain, you shouldn't let your countenance fall. If you do what's right, you'll be accepted by me." And Cain says, "Whoa," and kills his brother. If I'm not going to be accepted, then either or you, no one gets accepted. It's the flesh, offended by God and who he is. Saul, King Saul, offended at God's grace and anointing upon David, to where he tries to kill him with a spear, even though it's beautiful music calming his heart. You know, as we're sitting here and worshiping, and there's Hillary and Kate up here just doing this amazing, gracious gift of God in your lives. Praise God for this. Imagine somebody from the back room throwing a spear. It's like, "Whoa, hold on. Well, it just sounded too good. I want to play violin." You know, that's Saul. That's Saul. "I'm the king of Israel. I've blown it. I've wrecked my life with the flesh, and I suffer because of that. And you seem to have an anointing on your life. You're gone." That's what the flesh does to the things of God. The religious leaders, the nation of Israel rejecting and killing their own prophets, speaking for God. The religious leaders hated Jesus because he reflected the Father perfectly. They killed Christians because they reflected Jesus. And they didn't want to be convicted by the presence of Jesus in the church and in the disciples. It's common in the scriptures for the flesh to persecute the Spirit of God. Galatians says the flesh and the spirit, they war against each other for that very reason. And so when we walk in the spirit, there's an amount of suffering there. So she could choose to respond in the flesh, or she could have chosen to respond in the spirit, which would have been to continue to serve, how? Devotionally. To continue to serve as unto the Lord. Now, that's what's given to us, but for her it was actually the Lord there at the table. She could have just simply continued to serve the Lord. By the way, I want you to turn over to John chapter 12. I want you to see something. Much later on in the ministry of Jesus, by the way, Jesus became very good friends, loved these two women and their brother Lazarus very much, had sweet fellowship with them, became good friends. Remember, their brother Lazarus was the one that Jesus brought back from the dead. That's in John chapter 11. In John chapter 12, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, in verse 1, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, that's where he was. And there they made him a supper. And look at this, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Martha served. You know, when I was an early Christian, I heard the story of Mary and Martha. And the conclusion that I left with was Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, good. Martha being busy, bad. And it's kind of an interesting application. But Martha continued to serve. There are certain people, and you know them, maybe you're one of those people, that if someone said, no, stop with all the things that you do, just sit, you would tap your foot for a while, maybe on the stomp pedal, tum, 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 I gotta go, right? Some of you are just simply wired that way, and it would be a nightmare to just put you in office, no phone, nothing, just sit there, read your Bible. What? You know, I need to be busy, there's people that need me. Exactly, you're wired that way. Martha was obviously wired to serve, she loved to serve. What Jesus did was he showed her this is how you're supposed to serve. A transformed service occurred in the life of Martha. She continued to serve. She just simply did it devotionally to the Lord as an act of devotion. So her service given to Jesus was freeing for her. No longer looking to the performance of those around her. And that's the power of God's grace in our lives. When he speaks to us and we believe him, we are freed from this enemy. We're freed. Praise God for that freedom. The scriptures tell us that we're to serve as unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16 says this, let all that you do be done in love. Chapter 14, let all things be done for edification, the building up of others. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than ourselves. Colossians 3:23-24, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I like that. So back in Luke, we'll notice the answer that Jesus The response Jesus gives to Martha, and it's a perfect response because he recognizes and points out the right heart in this situation and the eternal rewards of having a right heart before the Lord as he reminds Martha how she's supposed to serve. So Jesus' answer to her is this, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. This perfect response, he points out the right heart and the rewards of that heart. Here's a few scriptures about our rewards that we get. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Colossians 3 says this, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 Corinthians 15 says this in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." James 5, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Isn't that a beautiful motivation? Just be patient, because the reward of the glory of God is set for you. You will end up there. So just be patient now as you serve him, as you wait upon him, as you believe in him. The scriptures say we have every spiritual blessing given to us in Christ, because that's the reward. That's the precious good part, is Jesus himself. Praise God for that. Well, we don't have Mary's response, by the way, in the story. Interesting. We don't have her response, but let me tell you what her response would not have been. If she was being led by the Spirit, she would have not responded this way after all of that. "Tell my sister to serve," you know. Jesus says, "Oh, you're worried about many things. She's chosen the better part." She wouldn't have responded and said this, "Well, I told you so. You never seem to get it. But you don't listen to me." You know, it wouldn't have been that kind of response. It wouldn't have been this, "Ha, you just got schooled," right? I don't think that would have gone over well. And certainly not this, "Well, yeah, come on, Jesus, let's go." You know, not an exclusive response, not a condemning response, not a vindictive one. "Well, you just got schooled." Nothing like that. It would have been inclusive, loving, and gracious, just like Jesus was being to her. Jesus spoke the truth in love. That's, come on, inclusion. That's love, and that's grace in truth. And so Mary chose the good part, Jesus says here. And this is the beautiful part of the story. There's only one good part, and it's Jesus. Jesus in all things. Not religion. Not external regulation or ritual. That would be nothing but binding, but being set free by Jesus. That's the good portion that we choose in Christ. We're free to live in him and for him in every area of our life, in all things. And so it's devotion to the Lord. And what a great choice that is to make, to live a life of devotion to the Lord. And the invitation was to Martha to choose that kind of life. Let me ask you a question. Have you neglected your devotion to the Lord? Have you neglected devotion to him? If you would answer yes, let me ask you, how's that going for you? What are you trading and replacing that with? And my question would be this: what fruit are you seeing in your life with what you've used to replace devotion to the Lord? What fruit? Anxiety? Probably, huh? Drive? I've got to do this. Why? Because I have to. Being driven? The driven Christian life? I don't think so. That's not from the Lord. Anxiety, burnout usually comes with that. Always needing to take a break. You know, when we replace devotion to the Lord with anything else, it ends in this: I just can't do this anymore. I am so tired. What? Enduring. Interesting, huh? The first thing that we do is give up on the things that we know God would have us walk in when we neglect devotion to him. Another question to you, if you're finding that you've chosen to live a life where you lack devotion to the Lord, is, are you satisfied with that life? Or better yet, are you more comfortable with that? Now look back. Look back at your life and ask the Lord this: Lord, is that what it is? Am I more comfortable with a life that lacks devotion? Is that the kind of person I am, that I'll be more comfortable with that? Let me share something with you. The flesh will always be more comfortable with a life that lacks devotion to the Lord, because it loves to settle for less than what God has for us. And religion won't solve it. It just makes it religious. It's just a religious mess. God solves that by us coming to him and being devoted to him, restoring to us real life in Christ. I want to read you a scripture. And if you want to turn there, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's one of my favorite books, 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 17. Oh, verse 16. Let me make up your mind for you. Verse 1, we'll just read the whole. No, let's read James to get a four, and then we'll read 1 Peter and then finish with Deuteronomy. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now here's the point though, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Praise the Lord for that. I don't need to settle for a life that lacks devotion, because God's given himself to me so that I can just rest and say, Lord, you're good. I trust you with my life. What now, Lord? And simply choose him. To just simply choose him. I think as an early Christian, that was also a conflict that I faced, was the idea of it being religion. You need to step into these rules and regulations and live this way, and if you're not, God will be mad at you. It's like, wait, hold on for a second. I'd step out of that and go, that's not the message that I believed. Who's teaching this? And I began to realize that's a conflict within Christianity. Those who would want to be bound by religion versus those that are free in the love and grace of Jesus Christ. What a precious life that's been given to us by the precious blood of Jesus. So over the years, I've asked myself, when I find myself in that place of neglecting devotion, how did I get here? A couple few reasons. One, by committing myself to things without waiting on the Lord first. That's huge. Setting my goals for myself without seeking what goals the Lord has for me, that's huge. That can make a very busy schedule that has no peace. And then the third one is reasoning out my purpose without believing the revelation of God. So those three things. I'm going to decide what my purpose is in life rather than believing what God says my purpose is for my life. I'm going to set my own goals. Here's what I want to accomplish. Rather than seeking the Lord for what my goals are to be in him, that he would give me confirmation on, and then committing myself to things without waiting on the Lord first. Very interesting. What do you do when you find yourself in a place like that? Well, simply, you choose the good part, the really super good part. Jesus Christ, relationship with the one true living God. And you sit at his feet and you receive from him. Does that sound easy? We all got it? Okay, so there's one other thing I want to share with you. Because sometimes it's hard to know, Lord, am I supposed to do this? Am I supposed to do that? I'm waiting on you, Lord. And so I learned this as an early Christian. It's like a stoplight. There's three lights. And they all have to be green in order for me to go forward. And the first one is, of course, the scriptures. If I'm going to look at the scriptures and think, you know what, I think I want to steal everybody's money and get rich, let me see what God's word says. The word very clearly says, no, that's wrong. That's a red light. We're done. But if I am thinking, Lord, I think this is you leading me in this direction, a certain direction in my life, and it lines up with the word of God, then that's a green light. But then there's also that scripture in Colossians 3 that says that God directs us and guides us with his peace. The presence of God's Spirit in my life teaches me and directs me, and it's not an absence of conflict. Sometimes the peace of God will open a door that brings much conflict into your life, but it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, that gives you his distinct sense and presence in his peace that, yes, Lord, this is you. There's a third one. That's two green lights, right? According to the scriptures, the peace of God in my heart concerning it. There's a third light that a lot of people don't like, and it's this. Ready? Confirmation from the Lord. And he uses the body of Christ to do that much of the time. So if I'm going to choose to do something and I think, well, you know, it's the scriptures don't say no, I don't think, the way I read them, and I have a peace, there, I'm going to do it. I've often counseled people, but if every seasoned believer in your life that you ask about this says, I don't think that's the Lord, then stop. That's a red light. And you have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do? And God uses that confirmation. And I'm so thankful for that confirmation. So Lord, I want to serve you. I want to be devoted to you. I want to live according to your word. I believe you're calling me to do this. It's in accordance with your word. You know, I think I'll, you know, go down to San Francisco and start feeding the homeless on the weekends. I really feel like that's the Lord, you know, and I have that peace from God. He's really providing, and I have peace from the Lord. What do you say? And you say, Chris, I don't think that's the Lord. That's going to pull you out of church. Well, it's okay. I mean, I just want to go do this. I really feel like I have a peace, though. And I go to someone else, and they say, you know what, you told me this, I'm praying about it. I don't think this is right, Chris. I don't have a peace in my heart. Well, what's two people? But if everybody that I ask says, Chris, we don't have a peace about it, then I need to stop and say, Lord, am I rightly hearing, and come back to him and wait. But you know what? We don't like to wait. We don't like to wait on the Lord first. We don't like to seek his goals in our lives. We don't like to believe him rather than what we want. But that's the problem. The flesh is always offended by the Spirit of God. And as we simply wait on him and as we seek him and his purposes in our lives, we have those green lights and we do get confirmation. And we say, okay, Lord, I'm going to serve you then. And I'm going to have it be about you, devoted to you. And there is this confirmation, this peace, and this strength that comes from him. Why? Because when we're doing that, listen, church, he sets us free. He sets us free in our relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit leading us and directing us. Thank you for Hillary and Kate being here this morning. And Lord, what a gift. Thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would go before us by your Spirit with these things. Lord, as we just end our time with a time of worship to you, Lord, remind us of the things that you're speaking to us. Lord, if there's anything that I've spoken this morning that wasn't from you, then just simply erase it from our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, as all those things that are from you, we pray you'd underline them, remind us. We thank you that you speak to us. And draw us close to you in Jesus' name. Amen.